Leslie Williams.
I'm glad to be the first one to lead off, not only because I get to get it over with and then sit down and relax for the rest of the time here, but because it's quite a challenge when you're dealing with the topic by the end of the week, to try to come up with something new, you know. Being a preacher, I'm aware of these things, you know. And I was feeling pretty good about being first until I saw Lloyd Jacobs and his wife come in. And, you know, they had to sneak the hecklers in right there at the end. You know. But we're glad you made it safe, Uncle Lloyd, and all of that. And it's good to be here after one actual, complete, full year of being in the North Country again and kind of acclimatizing, not only with the weather, of course, but just with the culture and the people all over again. A lot has happened this year. As you know, Western Christian College shut down, and I'm missing the teaching of Bible that went on there. I really am missing that. But in some ways, you know, we see God at work and allowing the church to reevaluate its identity and its role within the community, and all of those things are good. We're grateful to God, and certainly I am, for what He's done this year in my life. My third son got married this year, which was good, and I got to preach preach? Officiate. That sounds better, doesn't it? I got to officiate his wedding, and that's always different. Now, I've done a lot of weddings in my day, and, I'm pretty comfortable up there as a general rule, but, man, I don't know why I was so nervous for my own son to get up there and officiate, and maybe it was because, you know, you're a little bit more emotional when it's your own kid, you know? And so I was doing my best not to get emotional, which usually backfires. But, you know, I think I was doing all right. But working so hard at just being in control, I kind of skipped a few things in my notes. And, you know, it wasn't until my wife and my mother, who have always been great support over the years for my ministry, doing this thing, you know, everybody should sit down. I mean, well into the service before I noticed that. You always want these things to go smoothly. I mean, everybody puts so much pressure on the issue of weddings, you know. They want their wedding to go good. And I think most everything else went all right for that wedding, but I do know that afterwards we got into the reception And it was at a curling rink. I mean, where else would you do a reception in Saskatchewan than a curling rink? And unfortunately, it was kind of a humid day, and the humidity was coming up through the cement floor, and it was like a curling rink by the time we got in there. I mean, it was slick. You could hardly walk. And the air conditioners, I don't know if it had air conditioners or whatever, but I know that there were a few other things over the course of the day that kind of made it a memorable event, this wedding. And I bring that up, actually, to introduce the lesson this morning. Because what determines the success of a marriage union? Do we really look at how well the wedding went? You know, whether it was the perfect sunny day or it was the disaster wedding day, you know, maybe someone planned to get married in New York last week, you know, and they tell stories about that. Does that determine the success of the union? Whether there was no hiccups, you know, the preacher just like went brain dead for 10 minutes and forgot to tell everybody to sit down. Well, you know, it's funny how we can discuss the issue of marriage and recognize that these things are really external things that have no say whatsoever in the success of the marriage union. That the marriage union's success goes so much deeper into the character of those who make the promises and vows. That it's the value system of those who stand before God in the community of faith and make the promise that determine either the success or the failure of the wedding. And I think that that's very much the same. We can do that easily when it comes to weddings, but maybe we struggle a little bit more when it comes to other issues of life. Because so often within our society and within our culture, within our own homes, within our human concepts of our minds, we elevate things up as more important than what God does. We get things upside down, inside out. And we put priorities on things that really are not that critical when it comes to the big picture of God's life. The life that He gave us, that He's blessed us with. And I think that really is the heart of the Sermon on the Mount as it's begun by Jesus and is recorded by Matthew. And I think that Jesus is really in a very Christ way. I mean, He does this a lot. He tends to speak to people in a way that highlights the ironies against what is visible and what is real. What people make a big splash over, put a lot of attention on, and what's meaningful. That so often those things get askew and awry, and it's just off. We can get off. But Jesus always had a way of highlighting those ironies, pointing them out, and refocusing God's people on those things that matter, on those values that count, on life that is life in its entirety, not just in its single moments. The great contrast between the internal spiritual values and those things which are external, those things which are visible, material. Jesus would give us this great sermon on the ethics of God, the life of God, the community of faith, and what is valuable within that community. That is so different from what the world would teach. That success is not just what you see. Success in life is not in pleasure, but in longing, not in satisfaction, but in hunger, not in winning, but in helping. That isn't from me. I found that. I thought it was appropriate. But isn't that so true? Success in life is not in pleasure, but in longing. And we're going to touch on some of these ironies over the course of the week. I'm looking forward to it very much. I've been enriched just digging a little deeper into these first two, and I hope that you are also enriched in it as well. But even in the very first word, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Even within that very first word, blessed, there's so much information out there, and so much for me that had to be evaluated and thought and wrestled with and added to as far as my own understanding is concerned. Oftentimes we see blessedness or happiness as a consequence of something that we've done externally, things working out, that we receive happiness when things work out. If you have money, then you are happy. Yeah, boy, you see those lotto commercials, don't you? I mean, someone who wins the lotto is always, oh boy, the happiness is there. Have your dreams come true, right? I don't know, this is not in my notes, it's just my mom is sitting here and it reminded me of something that my mom told me when my father died. Are we allowed to be Pauline and get off the topics later? We're preachers. We can do that? Okay. Thank you for that permission. Yeah, we were sitting around reminiscing about my father and the faith that he lived and some of the experiences that we were all blessed with. But my mom was talking about one particular fight. You know, what a thing to talk about at a funeral, you know. Wasn't really at the funeral, but she was, you know, she talked about this one pretty good scrap that she and Daddy had, and they'd been married for 10 years or so, and finally my father in frustration says, "I don't know what to do. I can't make you happy for love or money." And my mom's response was, "You haven't tried the money yet." There again, you see, you get this idea that if you got the money, everything, the happiness is going to be there. But also the love. Oftentimes we think that if you really have the right relationship, all it takes to be happy is just the right relationship with the right person. Have the right kind of a home or you know, where you live. All of that brings happiness. And yet when Jesus talks about blessedness in this state, I don't think he's talking about so much a consequence of something as much as it is an experiential, how do I even describe this? Something that is not so much a consequence of our own action as much as it's something that is possessed It was a lot clearer when I sat down and wrote it down on the paper. But I just think that it's something that it's not so much that we have to grasp for as much as it's something that is inherent when we live the right way, when we have the right qualities. And blessedness means having a wholeness, a joy, a holistic peace. In the Hebrew, we talk about the shalom, the peace where everything's fit together in a way in which we have satisfaction. But more than just what we see outside, it's this internal peace with God, an internal spiritual satisfaction that Jesus is talking about here. And I think that in the context of Jesus' message here, happiness is not so much grasping for the things of this world, but rather living a certain ethic, living a certain moral choice. And if we pursue the morality, then we possess the joy, the wholeness, the satisfaction. The pursuit is not so much the happiness as it is the character of God. That if we pursue that character of God, then the happiness that so many people miss out on is inherently something that we possess, we have, we experience. So Jesus is making a promise not only of just some surface happiness, but something much deeper than that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Many people in my research for this and feel like perhaps, you know, there's a lot of different voices on this one. They said there's no real outline for the Sermon on the Mount. It seems to be rather abstract and go here nor there. And yet others felt like this beginning sentence was really the heart of the whole thing. That the foundation for all of the ethical choices, the ethical things that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, is wrapped up right here in this first beatitude. The poor in spirit. And obviously Jesus is not talking about some characteristic, what we would call depressed, or somebody who, you know, goes around all day just miserable. I don't think, you know, that's what Jesus is talking about here. But we understand a little bit more about the intent of Jesus as we look at some of the Psalms as they reflect that same terminology. Some of the Psalms and some of the prophets as well. Take a look, for example, at Psalm chapter 34. A Psalm of David. Now, more than just the Psalm, I want us to notice the context of the Psalm. Because it tells a great story and gives significance to the words, doesn't it? So Psalm 34, it's a Psalm of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he left. So what's the context? Some great moment in life for David? Some mountaintop experience? Well, no. The moment that paints the words for us here is one of deep humiliation for David. Because in order for him to save his life, he has to go to the extent of being an idiot. Right? To become totally insane. Insanity was deeply misunderstood in many cultures of the world. Still deeply misunderstood even today, even though we seek to understand it more. But I do know in our third world culture that we lived for so many years, somebody that was insane was never understood to be insane for, you know, physical reasons, like the, you know, a chemical imbalance of the brain reasons like we do. There's always some spiritual issues involved there. Deeper spiritual influences that were causing a person this problem. That the spiritual influences were so far bigger than the person himself that you didn't want to mess with the insane person because you didn't want whatever was causing his problems, the spiritual force that was causing his or her problems, to kind of change direction and, you know, plague you. And so people who were insane were often viewed as cursed by the gods, in a sense, in different contexts, in different cultures. And that their insanity was a spiritual plague, not a physical one. And in an effort to save his life, David resorts to his enemies as being insane so that they don't want to touch him. They don't want to get near him. They just want him away. Here's somebody who has defeated their armies and destroyed their, you know, is an enemy, a great enemy. He would be a notch in the cap, except that now he's insane and we got to keep our distance. But what did it take for David to do that? What kind of despair would you have to be to recognize that you had no power to save your own life in and of yourself? You don't have the ability to save it by your talent, your strength, your nothing. And so you fall back on insanity. But it works. It saves his life. And David is left praising God in the midst of that humiliation. And in verse 18 of Psalm 34, he says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." An event in his life that totally crushed him as far as his confidence in himself was concerned. He had nothing. And he comes away in humiliation. But in that humiliation, he learns humility. Isn't that the best way to be learn humility? Just be totally humiliated. And you just don't have that same strut after that, right? Something happens. when you're totally crushed. I mean, you can see it not only in the walk, but in everything. And in the person that has learned by something in life that they are powerless in and of themselves to do anything, that they are totally, totally out of control, and found in that moment of helplessness a response from a God who cares. A God who sees, a God who understands, a God who lifts up, redeems, saves, pours out his grace undeservedly. Well, that's what grace means. But in the midst, after the humiliation of our own self, we find our meaning and our value and our essence in the presence and the work of God. Right? And David says, this is where God works. God works in those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 51, again, a very familiar, probably more familiar psalm of David. Only this time, his humiliation is not so much a life experience, a crisis in his life of which he has no control, but now it's a crisis that's totally his control, right? Because he chooses to pretend that God isn't right there. And he pursues happiness on his own terms. He pursues this skewed vision of happiness that the world constantly places in front of us again and again and again, trying to repaint what's important and what's valuable and what's real and what matters. And all of a sudden, David, in the midst of his successes in life, is totally, totally destroyed by his own selfishness and sin. And it's in the confrontation and the humiliation of his own choices that David pens the words of Psalms 51. But I think that all of us know what he's feeling here, in some sense. The humiliation of the reality of what we are spiritually. Without the grace of God, without the strength of God, without the Spirit of God enlivening those things that are real, we're such idiots, aren't we? And we're so stupid. And it doesn't really matter how many letters you put behind your name. You still know who you are in those moments when you've fallen for the lie and destroyed the trust of God and others. And in the midst of that humiliation, David writes, in verse 16, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. David knew that his own efforts, his own, what he could bring, what he could do. We were talking yesterday as we were driving around about our most hated songs ever. Isn't that a fun conversation? Because there's some really bad ones out there, isn't there? And, you know, to all the girls I've loved before, I mean, that's a hideous song. Who can write that stuff? But anyhow, another one, which I was actually asked to sing at a funeral of one of my friends I grew up with, is the old song, Tell Me, Lord, What Have I Ever Done to Deserve Even One of the Pleasures I've Known, which is not so bad, but it's that line that says, if you think there's a way I can try to repay all the kindness you've shown. I know that line just bothers me because is there a way I can repay? No. And especially when I'm in the midst of this, when I am crushed by my own stupidity. I don't ask, okay, now what can I do to make you feel better? To God. It doesn't work for me because I'm broken and sinful and I've got nothing to offer. But it's there that God works. In the hearts of those who recognize that we have nothing to offer. That when we try ourselves to, you know, to be everything for God or whatever, we fail. But when we recognize that it is God's strength, that I can only live by His holiness and not my standard of holiness, that I can only get up by His grace and not by my ability, that my marriage exists because of God's shaping of my character and not my own. That God works, right? That God works in the humiliation and creates out of that humiliation His image, not mine. Yeah. Right? Yeah. That God reveals out of the brokenhearted a hunger for righteousness, which is somebody else's topic. I'll leave it. But a righteousness that I can't have. Right? A blessedness that I cannot give. A holiness that is so out of touch. I don't even dream about it in and of myself. But what Jesus says is, right there, God revels. God works. And the promise, you know, the statement is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And we talk about this kingdom of God. I mean, I know to the Jews they had this whole messianic idea, and they were way off in cloud nine. I don't know if we're any better with our concepts of kingdom, but what we do know is that when it talks about the kingdom of God, when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, what He's talking about here is God breaking forth in the midst of our lives. God's power breaks in, right? As God has done throughout the course of history among His people. That when His people thought that they had everything under control, that they were it, God kind of broke into that situation and humbled them. And those moments of life when the people were completely shattered and crushed and quit looking at themselves as being it, that God broke in again. God steps in, that His kingdom, the power of God, breaks forth in those moments and he's revealed. And the kingdom of God, the working power of God, is evident in those who have learned humbleness. Primarily by humiliation. But they know that in themselves is no great ability, no great wisdom, no great talent, nothing good. But God makes it good, doesn't he? God makes my life good, even though I'm not. With God, he breaks out something that just redefines who I am. He redefines how I treat my wife and live in covenant. How I act as a father to my children. He completely redefines how I treat my neighbors. Because sometimes I know how I want to treat my neighbors. But I can't, because God is working. God is breaking forth in me something completely different. And what Jesus is saying and what I'm testifying to in my own life is this, that when I let God work, life is good. I may not pursue that happiness directly, but in the pursuit of letting God break out in my life, I'm happy. I'm happier than I've ever been. My relationships are better. They're healthier. I have a lot more control over things that I never had control over before. And I'm happy in the presence of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I've given myself 7 minutes to do the next one. You sure I don't get double time for... Okay. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who mourn in this context is totally unqualified. It's interesting, as you read a lot of wisdom from others, sometimes all of the different things out there, but in the end, there's too many to discuss, and it seems to me that the context all the way through this dictates those internal values that come from God rather than the external values that the world is forever throwing out there. And certainly, I don't think Jesus is saying that the one who is constantly in mourning in the sense of, you know, just always unhappy about everything, that... there's some great significant blessing in that. But I do find that, I think, that there is a very clear connection between the poor in spirit discussed in the previous verse and this one. Because the one is kind of a reality of our intellect, that we are nothing without the presence of God. That there's nothing good in me. You have that theological reality that we can attest to and testify to, but I think the second verse has to do with the emotional response to that reality. Because it's only when we are able to really truly understand the hideous issue of sin in our life, in the world life, and we can really grieve at what we're missing. And I say we in a corporate way, as a people. What we give up because of our selfishness and short-sightedness, man, it's terrible, isn't it? I was thinking about this, and Again, I just speak out of personal experience, and maybe that helps you understand, but not too long ago, my wife and I watched, we were watching Fox News up in Canada, you know, because we're so, you know, interested in the elections down here. And they had this kid that had stolen a car. What, he hijacked a car, and then he had shot at the police when they tried to stop him, and now he was fleeing. And so, of course, you've got the O.J. Simpson moment where the helicopters are following everything, you know. And so we weren't really paying attention. This went on for 45 minutes, and they would come back to it occasionally. And I wasn't, you know, it was, we were doing something else. I don't remember what it was, but just sadly, and I say this in all sincerity, I watched the end of that where this young fellow drove off the freeway. He'd left the city, and he went running out in the desert. And then he shot himself in the head on TV there. And I didn't sleep. Not just because someone died, but because there's so much hope for that kid. I don't know who he was. He did something stupid. But I've seen stupid people redeemed. Amen. And there's something tragic. It just ate me up. What it must do to God. Because God is holy and I'm not. But those of us who are ministers know, even beyond our own wrestles with our lives. We've wrestled with couples whose marriages are being destroyed because of sin. It's not personality, right? You can solve all those personality problems pretty simple. But sin is not simple. Man, it destroys. Families destroyed, relationships destroyed, people's lives destroyed. You look at what sin does and it makes you grieve. It makes you grieve because people were not created for that. People not created to live that kind of life, to experience that level of pain and misery. And the problem is that it just seems like it's so easy to solve, but it's never easy. Sin is not easy. And I think that there's something powerful about looking at the naked ugliness of sin on a regular basis in order to be deceived by sin. Right? Because why do we see it? Because we think it's going to be fun. Right? Moses rejected the pleasures of sin in the short term in order to be identified with the people of God. That's what it says in Hebrews. That we wouldn't sin if we didn't think there was going to be some reward. That Satan's greatest tool is deception. He promises everything but gives nothing. He doesn't have the coin, but he sure promises it. And there's something about grieving over our own sin. Here, let me pick that up. Sorry. There's something powerful about seeing what sin does and grieving over it. And having the David moment in Psalm 51 and saying, you know, I'm nothing. I know what I am. And grieving in the presence of God. But in the course of that kind of grieving, in a mourning that cannot be hidden, sometimes, you know, in our society, we like to hide our emotions. We like to hide our suffering, and so we have our funerals, and, you know, everybody stoically, mostly sits there stoically and you know, hides. But some grief cannot be hidden. It cannot be hidden. It cannot be tucked away neatly. It pours out, emotionally pours out of us. And I think as Jesus is talking about a different reality, a different focus, a different ethic, I believe that it is only when we can sit and sorrow at sin and what it has done, whether in our own lives or, you know, bigger picture than that, what sin is doing in our families, in our churches, in our community, are we ever going to be motivated to be something different? But the point that Jesus makes is not some motivation, but rather some healing. Right? Because the one who mourns will be comforted. The pursuit is not comfort. People are grasping for comfort. They're mourning the brokenness, the separation, the reality of what sin is doing. But therein we understand the grace of God. You know, cheap grace means cheap sacrifice, right? The more we understand what Jesus came to redeem, the more we understand how greatly blessed we are, how powerful is his efforts and his grace and his work in our lives. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Okay, so I won't look at my notes. I'll leave that with you, and may God bless us as we let him break forth in our lives and in our church.